We move on now to study number 36 in our series on the book of Revelation for this week. And this is the Sabbath service, the last day of our camp meeting at 10:45 here in Australia, 1982. New Year's Day, incidentally. May I take this opportunity of wishing every one of you the very best of educational advancement in the coming year, that our student days be earnest and effective. And this wish goes to every believer throughout the entire world field. We'll come back now to Revelation chapter 14. We spent our last study period looking at the statement that these are they which are not defiled women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, these redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the statement, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, of course, opens up the vast field of the Sabbath rest principles. Revelation is not altogether a new book to us. Every principle we have studied in the Old Testament and in the life of Christ finds its final culmination, of course, in the book of Revelation. And consequently, we find ourselves having covered some of the ground already and having done so very thoroughly. Several years ago, we went through the Sabbath rest principles, and these were of inestimable value to us, and many of us, well, I think all of us, at least all of us who really accepted that message, can report a vast improvement in our life experience, much more success in our day-to-day walk, and a greater realization of how closely God indeed walks with his people. So I don't plan today to start up a study on the Sabbath rest principles, because that would open up a whole week's work of what we've already covered in previous time spent together. There is, of course, a very clever counterfeit of the Sabbath rest principles out there in the outside world. I saw a commercial the other day for some Christian federation, and a mother was demonstrating to her child the fact that we must have a connection with the God of heaven. She was ironing some clothes, and as the child came in, the conversation went along these lines. The mother said to the child, now, she said, here we have this iron, it is hot, it is working, it is producing results, but notice it has to be connected to a power plug. Now, if I pull out the power plug so it doesn't connect with the source, then what? The iron doesn't operate. Now, wasn't that a perfect statement of Sabbath rest principles? God the source, the cord was the connector, and the iron was the receiver. And when the iron through the connector was joined to the source, what could it do? It could do its appointed work. Well, now, does this mean that the Sabbath rest principles are taught out there in the churches of Babylon today? No, it doesn't. Unspoken and unsaid in this actual little lesson that was given was the full implications of what was being said, because in the Babylonian world they certainly believe that God is the source, they certainly believe Christ is the connector, they certainly believe that we are the receivers, but like the Jews of old, they put God in a very interesting role, different from his real role. In other words, as the receiver, they make the plans. And then God is the source of power to carry out the plans made by men. Now, on the surface of it, of course, this didn't come through. It's only when you begin to look into the Babylonian system that you find out the real implications of what they say. Now, in like manner, for instance, I could bring down a Roman Catholic catechism, which I have in my library up in my office. And in this Roman Catholic Catechism, the question is asked, is Christ a real man the same as you are? Now, we know, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that Christ was a man the same as we are. What do they believe? They believe that he was exempt from the fallen, sinful nature in our flesh that we are heir to. They teach, of course, that Mary, by a singular act of divine grace, was given what they call the Immaculate Conception, that in turn she might impart to Jesus Christ the same immaculate flesh and blood. So, but in this particular statement it says, Christ is a man the same as you are. You will see Christ, the man in heaven. He ate, he slept, he was hungry and so forth. And what you read in that page, you can't quarrel with. Every word of it agrees with our own thinking in regard to the nature of Jesus Christ. So what must you do? You must look below the facade. You must look below and behind the front, which is presented in this way, and ask the church, in what sense do they really believe that Christ came to this earth in fallen, sinful flesh and blood? And then when you explore their teaching on the Immaculate Conception, you very, very soon find out that what they say in one place, they completely deny in another place. And so likewise, don't be deceived when you find the world today talking about God being the source, Christ being the connector, and ourselves being the receivers. They are not really teaching the true Sabbath rest principles. They're teaching a counterfeit of it, which is extremely clever and very, very deceptive. Now, for instance, back in the days of Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, the Jews recognized God as being the source. They recognized the Messiah as being the earthly connector with that source, and themselves as the receivers, but not of plans. They made the plans. Before the Messiah came, they had worked out just what he was to do for them. And they looked upon God as a source of power to carry out their plans and devisings. And when Jesus Christ would not be just the source of power to carry out their plans and devisings, then what did they do with him? They killed him, right? They did to him what they wanted him to do to the Romans. They killed him, did away with him. But, and they're in this situation, of course, when men make the plans, and then they expect God to come along and add his power to their plans, and who is following who? Right, God is following man. That is, if that's the way it would work. Because God doesn't follow man, because God knows it would be very foolish. That's the worst thing he could possibly do for the good of mankind. But if that actually happened in real fact, that God did add his power to man's plans, then God follows man and man does not follow God. But of the 144,000, it is written that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So who is the plan maker? Jesus Christ. Who is the head? Christ is the head. Who is the problem solver? Christ is the problem solver, and he's also the source of power, or I should better say he's connected to the source of power. And therefore, not only do the 144,000 receive power to achieve from God through Jesus Christ, they also receive the plans for the achievement from Jesus Christ, from God through Jesus Christ. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I'd like to read one paragraph from the book Desire of Ages, page 369, and this has to do with the feeding of the multitude on the mount, the feeding of the 5,000 of those few small loaves and fishes. It says, "And when we are brought into strait places, we are to depend on God. We are to exercise wisdom and judgment in every action of life, that we may not by reckless movements place ourselves on trial. We are not to plunge into difficulties, neglecting the means God has provided and misusing the faculties he has given us. God's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. The work is God's, and if we would be followed, and if we would bless others, his plans must be followed." Let's take those two sentences again. Christ's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. The work is God's, and if we would bless others, his plans must be followed. Self cannot be made a center. Self can receive no honor. If we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will leave us to our own mistakes. But when, after following his directions, we are brought into straight places, he will deliver us. We are not to give up in discouragement, but in every emergency we are to seek help from him who has infinite resources at his command. Often we shall be surrounded with trying circumstances, and then, in the fullest confidence, we must depend upon God. He will keep every soul that is brought into perplexity through trying to keep the way of the Lord. Now, if the 144,000 follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads the way, if they go where he goes, if they do what he says, if they carry out his instructions, if they leave him to be plan maker, problem solver and burden bearer, very obviously they must be trained in this role before that time comes. We asked ourselves the question several years ago now, how come that Daniel, who was of course a type of our present and future position, was able to maintain the Sabbath rest principle so steadfastly, so consistently throughout his battles with the king of Babylon? Obviously he didn't learn them when he came to Babylon. It was too late then. The preparatory work had to be accomplished before that point of time. And this led us to investigate the life of Jeremiah. And we learn from the Word of God that Jeremiah was the messenger whom God sent to educate Daniel and his three companions for the work and the battle they must fight and face in the kingdom of Babylon. And so likewise today, as the Pope of Rome is going forth to the world, conquering and to conquer, receiving adulation and praise and acceptance wherever he goes, just as Nebuchadnezzar did back before the final confrontation. So at the same time as that, we are being taught by a message how to relate ourselves to God as the source, Christ as the connector, and ourselves, of course, as the dependent receivers. My point being, of course, that there is a very definite difference between recognizing God as the source as the world does, and recognizing God as a source as God would have us to recognize that source. If we can keep that difference very clearly in mind, of course, we'll know what Babylon's way is and what God's way is in this particular connection. Now, as I said, of course, we can spend the rest of next week studying the Sabbath rest principles all over again, but this, I feel, is unnecessary in view of the fact we've already covered that ground very thoroughly and deeply in the past. So let's move on then to the next point in this definition of these points or principles. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now likewise again, of course, we are well aware of the principle of firstfruits being a point we picked up from the fifth angel's work in particular, as a work wherein the character of God is revealed to the point where men are delivered forever from Satan's devisings and machinations. Now verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Which coincides, of course, with the thoughts brought to view in their being undefiled women, for they are virgins. Now before we leave the 144,000, I'd like to tie in their role with that of Elijah the prophet. Let's turn back to Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. And in this fourth chapter we read these words in regard to the coming of Elijah the prophet. Chapter 4, verse 1 down to 6. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall lead them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto you, unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So who then is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Elijah the prophet. Does this mean that the original Elijah is to be sent back to us from heaven? I almost said resurrected, but we remember, of course, he was translated and is now up in heaven serving with Christ in the sanctuary. Does that mean he is going to come down to this earth personally and do this mighty work? No, it doesn't. It means that Elijah is a type of a people, of a person first of all, and of a people who in the last days will do the work described in these particular verses. Just the same as Jezebel is a type of the final woman, that harlot woman who shall reign over the entire world, and Ahab is a type of the state who shall support her in that final rebellion against God and His truth. I want therefore now to search a little deeper into this type of Elijah the prophet. My first point being to make that there are two applications of this prophecy in the last days. First of all, I read from Testimonies to Ministers, page 475. Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that obviously, of course, is quoted directly from our text, which we just read from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll read it again. The Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, it immediately says, somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, "You are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message." Before I ask any questions about this statement, let me remind you it was written in the Review and Herald of February 18, 1890. And in 1890, Sister White said, somebody is to come. Now, is somebody a crowd of people or a single person? Somebody is to come, and when he is come, is this plural or singular? Right? So this points forward to a single individual arising with the special work of Elijah, subsequent to 1900? Right? No, I didn't. It was 1890. Let's now ask us, let's first of all determine who this somebody is not. Now, I found that very often people have said this is Sister White herself. But how could that be Sister White herself when she had already come 40 odd years before as a prophet of God? And furthermore, it says, and when he is come. It doesn't say when she is come. So do not these two points make it very clear that somebody is not Sister White? Agreed? Any questions? Right then, maybe it could apply to Wagner and Jones. But the facts are, of course, that those two men had already come 2 years before. And this is talking of a future appearance when Elijah was to come in the future. So this rules out then Sister White herself and likewise Wagner and Jones. Who it is, we shall leave for just a few moments. I want now to turn to a statement in the Bible commentary. And this is a comment on Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi chapter 4. The reference is page 1184 in volume 4 of the Bible commentary. A direct comment on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In this age, just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. And let's write this down then. God calls for men. Plural or singular? Plural. And what is their task? Their task is to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. So their task is to prepare. Now this morning, in our last study period, we saw a class or group of people, not Elijah in that case, although that doesn't deny the fact that it's also Elijah. Who were they in the sanctuary service whose special office was to prepare a people for the Day of Atonement and therefore for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Did I catch it? Right, the Levites. Very good. So then the Levites were another type of these people, the Levites. Now, whereas one statement talked about a man, this one talks about men. And who very obviously are these men the antitype of? Obviously Elijah. Very good, the Levites or Elijah. So whereas one statement said a man, this one now will consistently talk about a people or men. Men, of course, being men and women in this case. I'll read now a little further. Just such a work as that which John did is to be carried on in these last days. The Lord is giving messages to his people through the instruments he has chosen, and he would have all heed the admonitions and warnings he sends. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was repent, publicans and sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our message is not to be one of peace and safety. As a people who believe in Christ soon appearing, we have a definite message to bear, prepare to meet thy God. Our message must be as direct as was that of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity. Notwithstanding the peril his life was in, he never allowed truth to languish on his lips. Our work in this age must be as faithfully done. In this time of well-nigh universal apostasy, God calls upon his messengers to proclaim his law in the spirit and power of Elijah. As John the Baptist, in preparing a people for Christ's first advent, called their attention to the Ten Commandments, so we are to give with no uncertain sound the message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. With the earnestness that characterized Elijah the prophet and John the Baptist, we are to strive to prepare the way for Christ's second advent. Recently published in the Southern Watchman, March 21, 1905. And this is a direct comment on the Elijah message of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, does this statement just as plainly talk about an Elijah people as the previous one did about Elijah the man? Does it? Right. Now, are these statements contradictory or complementary? They're complementary. In other words, there are two applications of the prophecy in regard to God sending Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and both applications take place subsequent to 1890. Both take place subsequent to 1890. We'll now go back and look at the sequence of events that attended the appearance of the original Elijah, the one who was translated to heaven without seeing death and was succeeded in the prophetic office by Elisha the prophet. Let's now take a look at the original Elijah. This man was a man called of God. He was a man who went and stood in the presence of King Ahab. And you can read the story, of course, in the book of Kings and also Prophets and Kings, where it's given in great depth and detail, much more so than we have time to spend on it this morning, unfortunately. And I was very, very much impressed, of course, with the fact that Elijah was a man of great faith and great courage. When God sent him down to proclaim to the king that there would be no rain until the nation repented, Elijah had to go down there by living faith and proclaim that daunting message, because he travelled down through a well-watered land, verdant and productive, which had never known the withering hand of drought. He walked past the guards at the palace gates without their seeing him. Quite an achievement. In fact, an impossible achievement, but for the work of the Holy Spirit and the angels in diverting the eyes of those men as Elijah passed quietly through. He penetrated the very presence of King Ahab, stood before him and said to him in bold and certain terms, "Repent, and until you do, the rain will not fall again upon Israel." And before the startled king could gather his wits and do something about this mysterious and sudden appearance, Elijah had vanished. He went away to sit by the brook Cherith, where he sat there for several months, we're not told exactly how long, and what had taken faith and courage in meeting the king now took faith and patience, because he received no news briefs, he didn't know what was happening. All he saw was the withering landscape and the gradual drying up of the brook, until finally he had to leave to find water and nourishment with the widow of Zarepta. So, and then of course you know the dramatic story of the priests of Baal at the two great altars on Mount Carmel, and then the coming of that tremendous rain. And sad to say, the final chapter in that story has never been written, because Elijah elected to run at the gates of Jezreel. But the final iconoclasm or overthrow of the image of that day would have been accomplished if Elijah had not run as he did from the angry statement of Jezebel. who said to him, "I'll have your head by this time tomorrow." She wouldn't have. Perhaps I should read a statement from Prophets and Kings to confirm the fact that she would not have. It's written with great clarity in that particular book, which I don't, yes, I have. Here in Prophets and Kings, that the wife tells us if Elijah had not run, then Jezebel certainly would not have been able to take his life the next day, as the queen so determinedly threatened to do. Right, let's turn now to Prophets and Kings, and the chapter is entitled From Jezreel to Horeb, page 160. Elijah should not have fled from his post of duty. He should have met the threat of Jezebel with an appeal for protection to the one who had commissioned him to vindicate the honor of Jehovah. He should have told the messenger that the God in whom he trusted would protect him against the hatred of the queen. Only a few hours had passed since he had witnessed a wonderful manifestation of divine power, and this should have given him assurance that he would not now be forsaken. Had he remained where he was, had he made God his refuge and strength, standing steadfast for the truth, he would have been shielded from harm. The Lord would have given him another signal victory by sending his judgments on Jezebel, and the impression made on the king and the people would have wrought a great reformation. Unfortunately, the reformation never took place because Elijah ran where he should have stood. And we can't today, of course, stand back in judgment upon that wonderful man. If we'd been there, we might have run a lot sooner than he did. But what we are called upon to do, of course, is to analyze the mistake he made, that we in turn might not repeat that same error when we're found in the same straitened circumstances. But my main point, as far as Elijah is concerned, is to emphasize the fact that his was a short, a powerful, and a dramatic work designed to tear down the existing corruption and prepare the way for the building up of God's alternate system. And when his work was done, as I said, it was a very short work and it was rather imperfectly done, then he was followed by another messenger, and this messenger was Elisha. And he was just as directly called of God as was Elijah. We know the story of how Elijah's out there at Mount Horeb, and God appeared to him in the still small voice after the fire, the earthquake, and the howling wind. And after chiding him to a certain extent for his flight, the Lord then commissioned him to anoint, I think, three people. One was Jehu, to be the next king of Israel, and there was a second one who's now forgotten. Anyone remember it? Remember? Wasn't an Assyrian king, hated somebody. Anyway, the main point I want to make is he was also told to go and anoint Elisha to be his successor. Now, while all this was going on, what plans was Elisha making to be the next prophet? None at all. He was completely unaware of the coming commission. And he was busily ploughing in the field with his yoke of oxen when Elijah appeared and cast his mantle over his back and walked away. Elisha understood the action, accepted the call, and on that basis became the messenger whom God called to succeed Elijah. Now, was there a difference between the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of Elijah? Was there a difference? Let's place the differences down. First of all, was it longer? Was it longer? It certainly was. It was much longer. Was it a tearing down or a building up? Right? It was a building up. So it was a reconstruction. I just put here the word building. Perhaps I better not write these words because I want to have space for what comes after. Was it a much less dramatic work, a much quieter work? Right? Was it an educational work, essentially? Where did Elisha spend most of his time? In the schools of the prophets, teaching those under his care the message which they in turn were to carry throughout the length and breadth of Israel after they had experienced their work of preparation. And so the outstanding feature of Elisha's work was the work of schooling. He was a teacher, essentially. Not a preacher so much, certainly not one who attacked the wrongs of his day, but he certainly was a teacher who quietly and methodically taught the people under his care their future work. And then, of course, we have the prophets, who went out from those schools and spread the truth of God throughout the length and breadth of the land and effected the mighty reformation which Elijah ought to have effected earlier. Now this, of course, was the sequence. And we come down to the days of Jesus Christ. We find that Christ specifically declared that John the Baptist was Elijah. Let's turn now to Matthew the 11th chapter. And we find here the story of when John sent his disciples to ask Jesus Christ about the nature of his mission. Was he in fact the Messiah? Let's now read chapter 11 verses 1 down to about 15. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them who are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now what is Elias, or Elias as some people call him? What is he in the Old Testament? That is a New Testament pronunciation for whom in the Old Testament? Elijah. Right, this is Elijah. So the verse is really reading then, And if you will receive it, or if you can see it, or recognize that fact, this is Elijah which was to come. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now this makes it very plain then that John the Baptist was in fact the Elijah who preceded the ministration of Jesus Christ. Now, we ask the question at this point, was there a striking similarity between the work of John the Baptist and the work of Elijah? And the answer is very obvious. John the Baptist was sent as Elijah was at a time of tremendous apostasy and very, very deep spiritual darkness. And his message was, repent, just as was the message of Elijah. And furthermore, just as Elijah bore his message to the king of his time, so in fact did John the Baptist. As Elijah had a short work, so did John the Baptist. As Elijah attacked the wrongs of his day, so did John the Baptist. But now we find that coming after the ministration of John the Baptist was the ministration of whom? Jesus Christ. Now, do we find the same comparisons between, or contrast between Elisha's ministry and Elijah's ministry existing between the ministry of Christ and of John the Baptist? And we do. First of all, was the ministry of Christ longer than that of John the Baptist? Right. John the Baptist was in service for just a little over 6 months, Christ for 3.5 years. And whereas John the Baptist tore down, what did Jesus Christ do? He built up. In fact, John the Baptist found it very difficult to understand the ministry of Christ in the early days. And essentially, what was Jesus Christ? He was the teacher of righteousness. Isn't that true? He was the teacher of righteousness. And who was he teaching? He was teaching a school of the prophets. Let's put the name of Jesus Christ here then as the follower of John the Baptist. And who were the mighty apostles, the prophets rather, who went out from that school that Jesus Christ conducted to turn the entire world upside down? They were the apostles, the 12 basic apostles or principal apostles, and of course those of the others who were in with them as well in the work of teaching the world the principles of Christ's message and truth and his righteousness. Now, in these last days, are we to expect to see the same relationship as we see on the board from the past? In other words, is there an individual to arise, or maybe he has already risen, who is to attack the great apostasies and abuses of the day, who is to rise at the time of great apostasy and darkness, who is to do a very short work of tearing down, followed by a much longer work of methodical teaching to build up and prepare the Elijah people for their last and final work? Is that the pattern we should expect to find? Right. Let's start working for the moment backwards perhaps. Now, who will this final Elijah people be? Now, ultimately the 144,000. Ultimately. But also, now the 144,000 are not fully formed until they are completely freed in the areas of Babylon. And that'll not take place, of course, until right down to Jacob's trouble. But during the loud cry period, the company that will become the 144,000 will be involved in that, and they'll be the prophets of these last days. Now, will they literally be prophets? Literally. I mean, people who have direct connections with heaven, who receive visions and dreams and messages from God and so forth, will the people who give the loud cry be in that category? Well, certainly. We know the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, which says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Is that a picture of prophets as being superior, of course, to messengers? Right? Very definitely so. Now then, you people in this room and the believers around the world are the ones who are to form that company. Isn't that right? In other words, what I'm looking at today is the faces of future prophets. Is that an exciting prospect? Do you feel happy and enthusiastic at that thought? Well, we should, shouldn't we? Because what greater privilege is there than being a prophet of the Most High? It's much superior to being a mere messenger of the Most High, although prophets are that, of course, but they are that on a much higher and more effective scale. Now then, if you are the prophets of tomorrow, and don't you believe that? There's no doubt, is there? We are the prophets of tomorrow, because the very next event in the unrolling of the scroll is the loud cry and the latter rain. Every prophecy we studied, Matthew 22, 25, the order of last day events, all these great prophecies make very, very clear that the latter rain is indeed the very next event in the unrolling of the scroll. So if that is so, then is there at the present time going on a quiet, constructive teaching of righteousness comparable to that achieved by Elisha and by Jesus Christ in their turn? Isn't that right? Now, sometimes folks say to me, "Why don't you train people to go out and preach this message?" Well, what are we doing? But that's exactly what we're doing. But of course, until the training is over, you'll be unfitted, of course, to really do that work. Now, what does this mean then? What does this mean if we already are in the quiet teaching phase, the second phase of the journey? Who must already have come? Elijah the prophet. And who was he? Who was it that stood before the General Conference kings and pronounced that the truth had been no latter rain until they repented? Right, Robert Brinsmead. Let's put RDB here. Now, you may say to me, how could he be Elijah? He's apostatized. Today he doesn't even believe the Sabbath, the spirit of prophecy, the state of the dead, or any fundamental Adventist doctrine. This is true.
But remember that there's no parallel between what those men do after their work is finished. Elijah is translated. John was beheaded. Brisbane apostatized. So there's no parallel. There's no parallel beyond the completion of their message. Now, as we see, and my time is virtually gone, I'm afraid, as we see where we stand in the unrolling of the scroll, as we see before us the glorious prospect of being one of the 144,000, as we see that today we are very, very much in school, and the messages God is sending to us are designed to fit us for that future work, what a solemn hour it is in which we live. What a privileged hour, and what a privileged people you all are. You know, sometimes people envy me my work and my position today, but you are the ones to be envied. Which is the more glorious work? The mighty, exciting work of the apostles, or the 3.5 years of hard work that Christ went forward through, in which it appeared all the time his work was a failure? Which was the more to be coveted? If we, I shouldn't use the word coveted, of course, but shall we say desired? And which would you rather do? Be today plodding along in this teaching work, or be a miracle-working prophet during the loud cry? Who's to be envied? Right? No one really, but you understand what I'm saying, of course. In a certain sense, none of us is to be envied, because it's very, very hard self-sacrificing work, which does look more like failure than success. Now, if we this year will go back to our homes, recognizing these principles, recognizing that this work will take time, and settle down to an even more thorough work of preparation, then angels will be sent in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts to receive the truth, and the cause of God this year is most certainly going to rise. May God give to us a fresh vision of who we are and where we are, is my prayer this morning.